story that we have before us now of the anointing of Jesus was clearly a source of embarrassment to some of the disciples, at least. It says, of course, that they were indignant, verse 4. There were some that had indignation within themselves. But I put it to you that that expression, that outward expression of indignation, was a cover for embarrassment. And it would not be very surprising if what we have to say in interpreting and expounding this passage were a source of some embarrassment to some here also. It's that kind of story, because it's the story of the outgoing of Mary of Bethany's love, unreservedly and without qualification, to the Lord Jesus. And it is worth noticing that it was of this demonstration that Jesus said, "Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Mark's record is almost identical to Matthew's in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, and I assume that it is the same incident as John records in his Gospel, chapter 12, and where he explicitly names the woman as Mary of Bethany, and we are taking it as that. Matthew makes the incident begin with a word of prediction from our Lord about the imminent approach of his death. Mark doesn't mention this, but otherwise the passage is almost identical. And I think that what we need to see in the first instance is the fact that 2 days before the feast of the Passover, 2 days before the great festival and memorial feast of the Jewish faith, commemorating the mighty acts of God in the Jewish past history, the acts which constituted the Jews, his people, a day of solemn worship and remembrance, 2 days before the supreme feast. And this is how the religious leaders of the day were thinking. The scribes sought with the chief priests how they might take him by craft and put him to death. That's what they were thinking on the eve of the great feast, the high and holy day of the Jewish year. And by contrast, the story goes on to tell us how Mary was thinking. The worship and devotion of an ordinary disciple, an act of sheer adoration. This was her spirit as the Passover feast approached. Now, which of these two, and this is what the chapter asks us, which of these two shows the true spirit of worship? That's the one contrast in the passage. And it does pose a very practical question to us all. With what spirit have we come to God's house tonight? Have we come with hearts eager to worship Him, eager to show love to Him? Or have we come out of habit, maybe? Have we come with a spirit of indifference? Have we come with a spirit of bitterness festering in our hearts? Have we come entertaining ugly, unworthy thoughts of someone? Like these scribes and Pharisees. That's the one contrast. The other contrast is this. You'll notice that the verses which immediately follow Mary's spontaneous act of love in anointing Jesus are words which describe Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot went out from that demonstration of love to Jesus with a set purpose of betraying Him for money to the authorities. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray Him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray Him. And it does look, doesn't it, as if it was something in Mary's act of devotion that triggered this off in him. He was, of course, as we know, progressively disaffected from Jesus. But something in that room, in Simon the leper's house, something about the way Mary worshipped him and loved him, did something to that man. Don't you think that's very frightening? That this should have been his reaction? I wonder if the, quote, indignation that some of them felt had its epicenter in that dark heart. And that he showed his total embarrassment with such an expression of devotion because his heart was progressively hardening against Jesus. Don't you think that's a very, very frightening thing? Mary and Judas were both disciples of the Lord. But look at the eternity of difference between them. Mary lavished her love upon the Savior, and Judas held out his hand for the 30 pieces of silver to betray him. Now you see, this matchless story is hedged in on both sides by dark and evil things. The wicked plotting and conniving by the scribes and Pharisees to find a way to destroy him. Judas, into whose heart Satan came, and he became the tool of the devil. And in between, this priceless, matchless thing. It seems to me that there's a parable there, you know. Sometimes we express the thought that when circumstances of pressure are upon us, and opposition that makes it difficult to be a true believer. We're almost excused for not standing for what we know to be right. Well, look at Mary. This story is surrounded on both sides by dark, evil things. Pressures and powers and attitudes that were against the Son of God. And yet, in the midst of all that, this beautiful expression. Now, it's against that kind of context that we need to understand what happened here. Perhaps I should say a word about the sheer hypocrisy of verse 2. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. That was particularly nauseating and hypocritical, as if any day could ever have been an innocent one for doing what they were about to do. Not on the feast day. Ah, but it did happen on the feast day, because a higher power was at work. They didn't want to besmirch their precious feast day with a murderous act. But God decreed that it would be on the feast day, because you see, he was planning that another Passover lamb would be slain on that feast day, and another deliverance effected, and another covenant sealed in blood. Now, this is a remarkable thing, and we see it again and again in the gospel record. God calls the tune. He sets the timetable for the work of redemption. That thou doest, Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, do quickly, as if to say, this is the moment at which I choose to be betrayed by you. Thou couldst do nothing against me except it were given thee. You see, God ordained this. Now, as I say, it's in relation to all this that we're to consider the anointing of Jesus by Mary of Bethany. That is to say, we are to consider it in association with his approaching death. And indeed, Jesus himself made this very plain. She had done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And this is so not merely from the point of view of our Lord's consciousness that he was to die, but also from the point of view that Mary also was conscious of this, and that she discerned the meaning and the purpose of that death. Now, it may well be that there were deeper meanings in this act which Mary may not have appreciated it, but which nevertheless are of profound significance for our understanding of the incident in relation to the death that Jesus was to die. The anointing by Mary was certainly a spontaneous, even impulsive gesture, a prodigal gesture on Mary's part. It was the expression of her love and adoration for Jesus. And there can be no question that love for him was the root impulse in what she did. But we can also say this. It was love for him not merely as her master, not merely as a teacher, not merely as a friend, but as one about to become, by his death, our Savior. And we can hardly escape the implication of the context here, and our Lord's own words about our act, that it had to do with the death that he was going to die. And if that be so, then we are obliged to believe that Mary, more than any of the disciples, and if we're to believe the testimony of the Gospels, Mary alone of the disciples had an intuitive appreciation and discernment of Christ's death and what it meant. Now, we've seen in our ongoing studies, especially from the point which bisected our Lord's teaching ministry, Caesarea Philippi, where he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Peter didn't understand it at all. He said, far be it from thee. He rebuked the Son of God for daring to speak about suffering. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about, he said. And earned that scathing rejoinder, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, the things that are of men. And all along from that point, these men were out of their depth. They couldn't understand what he meant when he spoke of suffering. And as they went towards Jerusalem, they were afraid. They were conscious of being out of depth. They couldn't understand what it was all about. But Mary did. Mary, in her love and her adoration of Jesus, penetrated the mystery. You know, they say love is blind, but in the spiritual realm, this is certainly not so. Love brings discernment. It is the key, in fact, to everything of final importance in the Christian life. Remember, this is the Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now that's a very valuable lesson for us, if we really want to learn in the things of God and learn deeply and to penetrate the mysteries of the faith and the deep things of God. We must allow our hearts to go out in love to Jesus. And this is what I meant at the beginning when I said that this might well be an embarrassment, because speak about love to Jesus and you will get people hot under the collar, Christian people hot under the collar. It embarrasses them. Why does it embarrass them? There can be only one reason, and it is that their love for Jesus is very, very small and very, very low. Long ago, one of the great figures of the Church of Scotland, Thomas Boston of Ettrick, said, "The best commentary on Holy Scripture is a heavenly state of mind." And this may be amplified to be understood as a state of mind which is toward Christ in love and devotion. Now, let's pause there for a moment and see, in fact, what is happening here. Mary's heart went out to Jesus, and her love was expressed in action. And you know, in the last analysis, love is only proved by being shown and demonstrated. You can only go so far saying that you love someone. And the time comes that that saying has to be translated into a demonstration. That opens up a big subject. The expression of feelings towards those we love. And so often, we're afraid to let ourselves go. I remember years ago speaking to a fine young student who, in the course of many conversations, once said to me that he'd been brought up not to show his feelings. What a tragedy. What a travesty of humanity. We are made for love, to give it and to receive it. Why are we so unwilling to show it? And it may be quite simply this: to show love, to demonstrate love, means giving part of ourselves away. Listen to these words. To love at all is to be vulnerable. And that's maybe why we don't like to show our feelings, because it exposes us. We'll maybe get hurt. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to be sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be safe from the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. We shall draw nearer to God not by trying to avoid the sufferings inherent in all loves, but by accepting them, offering them back to Him, throwing away all defensive armor. If our hearts need to be broken, and if God chooses this as the way in which they should break, so be it. Of course it makes you vulnerable. Mary became vulnerable. Vulnerable to the indignation of the other disciples. Vulnerable to the hurt that indignation must have been to her. So vulnerable that Jesus saw the hurt that her love cost her and said, "Let her alone." How do you suppose he said that? In a casual sort of way? There was a ring of steel in his words and a flash of fire in his eyes. "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." But to go on, she, we're told, anointed Jesus. She broke the box and poured it on his head. To pour ointment on the head was in fact an anointing. And in ancient time, anointing was used in the act of separating something or someone to God. Priests in the old dispensation were anointed with oil in token of their being separated unto God. Prophets were anointed. Elijah and Elisha were anointed in their separation unto God. Kings were anointed with oil in token of their installation and separation and designation in office unto God. and above all in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Messiah means the Lord's anointed one, as does the Greek word Christos. And all this has significance, you see, in Mary's action, for she was acknowledging thus Christ as her Messiah, as her merciful and faithful high priest, and as the King and Lord of her life. What she did was an act of homage, in which she proclaimed to him and to the world that he was the King of her life. That's the significance of what she did. But notice what Jesus said about it. He said she had anointed his body for his burial. Now there's an association of ideas, isn't it? Kingship and burial. He was to receive his power and authority through death. His throne was the gibbet on Mount Calvary, and his crown was the crown of thorns. Did Mary see this? Perhaps she did. The scholars sometimes question just how much awareness there was in her mind. But I believe that her discernment penetrated very deeply indeed and enabled her to see things that were hidden from all the others. But there's still more in this highly symbolic act that she performed. Mary had the ointment or oil of spikenard in a cruse or bottle. One of the other Gospels tells us that she broke the bottle and emptied the contents upon Jesus. And whether she realized what she was doing or not, and who would be so bold as to say that she didn't, she was in that act proclaiming to them all this. Look, she was saying, this is what he is about to do. His precious body will be broken, and an odor of salvation will pervade the whole world as this spikenard is filling the room, and the fragrance of his self-giving love will be for the healing of the nations. That's what she was proclaiming. And that's what Christ saw in her action, a prefiguring of his own passion and the kind of effect it was going to have upon the world he loved. And it was because this is true that her consecration expressed in this way was sweet and lovely and acceptable and precious to him. She has done a beautiful thing to me. How glad Christ must have been at this point of loneliness in his task to have received such love and adoration and homage, and to realize that Mary was in fact at one with him in spirit in what he was about to go through. Gethsemane was coming. The betrayal was coming. When that foul traitor went up to him in the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. What a blasphemy! He kissed him with the 30 pieces of silver rattling in his pocket. He kissed the Son of God. Can you see what this must have meant to Jesus? This outpouring of love. In a very true indeed, the truest sense, it could be said that Mary had fellowship with him in his coming sufferings and was identified with him in the cross he was to bear. And this is the lesson that all this teaches us. To share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is one of the most beautiful things in the world. And it is from this that sweetness and grace flow out to men. You just think of lives that have been a blessing to you in your spiritual life, and you'll find that the virtue in them that blessed you came from the fellowship they shared in the sufferings of Christ. That's what this story means. And that's what it meant to Jesus. He has done a beautiful thing to me. And that teaches us this. In the Christian life, the great need, the supreme need, love to Jesus. To have a great grasp of theology is a good thing, and in these days a very necessary thing. Earnestly to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, that's a good thing and a very necessary thing. But you know, it's possible to do all that and not have this. And where this is lacking, all else is in vain. Because this is the meaning and the purpose of redemption, to be brought to this place. For this we were made, and for this we have been redeemed. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and it's only in this way that we can realize our true destiny. We're made for God and for fellowship with him. And nothing could be clearer and the way that Jesus shows up the relative merit of love to him and service for him. This is first, he said. The poor ye always have with you, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. That's the first thing. Love to him, and all else that is good, kindness to the poor and everything like that, flows from this. Nor will the poor ever suffer. For love having been given first to him. Notice what Jesus said, me ye have not always with you. In one sense, of course, and indeed from the Christian point of view, the most important sense. This is no longer true for us. For the heart of our faith is that we have the risen Savior always with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. But there is a real sense in which we can take these words. And it is this. We shall not always have the opportunity to make costly sacrifices of love to Jesus. in the glory, you know. That's something that's denied the church triumphant. There will be no sacrifices up there to make for him. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ and abandoning oneself in glad self-sacrifice are things that belong to the life below, to the church militant. And to go to glory without ever having abandoned oneself to Jesus like this. That's a thought, isn't it? Well, have you? Is there anything in your experience, your ongoing experience, that bears any relation to this? Mary did. My dear Christian friend, do you love Jesus? Do you really love him like this? We couldn't doubt this love, could we? The prodigality of it. To the others, the unseemliness of it, the embarrassment of it. Would you think it was inappropriate? My Jesus, I love thee. Does that embarrass you? Ah. To go to glory and never to have abandoned oneself to him like this is an awesome thought. He says, my son, give me thine heart. And when we give it in glad surrender and love and adoration, he will give it back to the world, back to the poor and the needy, the brokenhearted. And it will bless them. And continue to be a blessing to them, bringing healing to heart and broken lives, and will be a sweetness and a sweet-smelling savor. That's how it works. We give our heart's love to him. And he says, that's beautiful. And he takes the sacrifice as he took the bread, the loaves and the fishes, and he breaks it and hands it out to the hungry multitudes. That's potent evangelism. And that's where it begins. I said a few moments ago that what Mary in fact did was to crown him and proclaim him as the king of her life. You see, the need where a king is concerned is for a coronation. Has there been that kind of coronation in your life? Or are you just embarrassed at this kind of message? Some of these disciples were. They concealed it well. They were indignant. The spikenard could have been sold for 300 pence. One penny was a day's wage. That was nearly a year's salary. It could have been sold. What could you not do for the poor? They were very indignant.
and very concerned suddenly about the poor. But deep down, they were embarrassed because, you see, it exposed the littleness of their love for this Jesus. May God bless this word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we bow in shame before thee, for we have loved so little. Our hearts have gone out so fitfully and so feebly in love to thee. O Lord, unveil thyself to our needy sight, we beseech thee. Give us such a sight of thy love for us that there may be awakened within us a love that will minister to thee and bring pleasure and sweetness and comfort and joy to thy holy heart, for thy great name's sake. Amen.